That's Philippians chapter 3 from verse 1 on page 1180. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus.
Do turn back in your Bibles a couple of pages to Philippians 1. We're going to read four verses from there. Verse 27. In many ways, these verses are the heart of the letter of Philippians. Paul writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." Shall we pray? Almighty God, the one who is holy, 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 we long to be those that strive together for the faith of the gospel, to be those that do that over the VAC, to be those that do that in Oxford next year, to be those that do that in all the different parts of the world that you send us in the next few months, and potentially for the next few years if we're leaving Oxford. And so we pray that you might use these verses in Philippians 3, you might use them, that we might be those that strive, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Paul's manifesto, if you like, or Paul's great call to arms to the church in Philippi, strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. You're a team, as if you're in the rugby scrum, or you're in ancient times on the battle line in the army, and together you're standing shoulder to shoulder with your shields in front of you overlapping, and you've got each other's backs. You're on each other's sides. It's a call to arms like the Irish rugby anthem that goes as follows, and I wish the English had an anthem like this. Ireland, Ireland, together standing tall, shoulder to shoulder, will answer Ireland's call. And it's no wonder that Irish rugby players cry when they sing those words. We've got a common cause, Paul writes. The common cause is the faith of the gospel. So 1:27, strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. The message that was revealed 2,000 years ago that we stand firm on together. Slightly strange in a world that seems to value progress above all else, to hold to a message that was revealed 2,000 years ago. And yet Paul says, don't move on, strive together, stand firm on that message. And wonderfully, that's what lots of us have done this last year, maybe in Oxford. We've been members of St. Ebbs and we've strove together for the faith of the gospel. Maybe in the Oikiu, we've sought to reach out with the gospel to friends around us in college. And Vaughan spoke last week, those of us that were here, about always giving ourselves fully to the work of the gospel. And I guess some of us in the room that day would have been thinking, oh, I've done that. and it's been wonderful this year. Some of us, lots of us, will do that this summer. Maybe camps, or maybe overseas trips. Maybe we'll start internships and seek to live and speak for Christ in our work context for however many months we're there. Some of us will start a whole new period of life, moving to different parts of the country or the world, seeking to live for the Lord Jesus and strive together with a new church family for the faith of the gospel. I guess it's possible that some of us in the room today have less strove together and more been a kind of cheerleader on the side, less of a partner and more of a cheerleader. And we've kind of appreciated those that have strove together, but we can't really say we've done that if we're honest this year. Perhaps some of us even have a sense of bemusement that anyone would bother to do that. What does it even look like to strive together for the faith of the gospel? And so as we now come to the end of the year, let me ask you this. What will enable you to keep on striving, keep on pushing forward, keep on standing firm for the faith of the gospel, keep on so living and speaking for Christ that he might be seen for who he is in the world today? What will do it? What will do it in the back? What will do it longer term? Because it's not a given. It's not a given this will continue to be true of us. It's not a given that it's true of us at the moment. It'd be quite possible to think, actually, yeah, progress really is the way to go. Let's move on from the faith of the gospel. But it's entirely possible to, at some point in our Christian lives, to slip out the back of a church family and never really go back. It'd be entirely possible to go from being a soldier on the battle line to being an observer on the parapet. It'd be entirely possible to go from being a gospel partner to being a gospel well-wisher. And we appreciate those that are getting on with the work of ministry, and we quite like the fact that people are knowing about Jesus and hearing about him. But if we're honest, we're not really doing that. So easy for it to happen, either over the VAC or longer term. I was at Nottingham University a few years ago, and I did first contact, we called it. So we'd go out on a Wednesday lunchtime, and we just chat to people about what they thought about life and what they thought about Christianity, what they thought about Jesus, if they wanted to talk. If they didn't, we moved on and wished them a good day. And I did it all year with a guy called Tom, who I loved. He was really fun, and he was often the one encouraging us to get up from the room we were in the SU building and go out and chat to people because we're kind of nervous and didn't really want to. He was a get-up-and-go sort of guy. He'd be the one leading the way in praying. He'd be the one that would be sending out a text message saying, "Are you coming this week?" We strove together as partners. And then I left university, and I had a phone conversation a few months later, and he said, "Look, I just don't think it's true anymore. I'm going to pack it all in." And I said, "How long have you been thinking this?" He said, "A while. Have you talked to anyone about it?" "No." And that was it. We'd strove together, but we weren't going to any longer. So what will safeguard us, if you like, in this great call to arms that Paul gives? And chapter 3 is the answer. So turn over to chapter 3. Verse 1. "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." All the way through the letter from Paul to the church in Philippi is the theme of joy. It's shot through everywhere. So 1:4, 1:18, 1:25, 2:17 and 18, 2:29. Time after time after time, Paul is one who rejoices and calls on the church in Philippi to rejoice as well. And so Paul says, "Look, I've kind of said this stuff about rejoicing to you already. Verse 1, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, but I'm going to keep on saying it. It's good for you to hear this, rejoicing in the Lord. It's good for you. Why? Because it's a safeguard for you. If you want to be a man or a woman who strives for the faith of the gospel, this VAC, or for your entire life, the key is rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. So rejoice in the Lord." Which is a good command to give. It's encouraging, isn't it? The thing about striving together is it isn't simply a kind of stiff upper lip, grin and bear it, just get on with it sort of thing. The secret to rejoicing, the secret to striving is rejoicing. It's a heart thing. It's about our affections and our emotions. It's an encouraging thing. And yet, it's all very well to command an emotion, but commanding an emotion often doesn't go very far. So my parents used to make me go on walks in the countryside, And they could command me to keep on putting one foot in front of another. That was quite successful. With a combination of bribes and threats and warnings, they could get me from point A to point B over the course of several hours. That was possible. But when my mum or my dad said, "Enjoy it," that was impossible. I wasn't going to enjoy that. They could command an action, but they couldn't command an emotion. Or they could, but it wouldn't be successful. And so Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord." That's the safeguard to striving together for the faith of the gospel. And how? And so then chapter 3 comes as the ways to rejoice, the means by which we might continue to rejoice, the threats to our rejoicing, if you like. And the first thing, and my first point, is beware Christ's competitors. Beware Christ's competitors. Have a look at verse 2. Watch out. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. What these false teachers have done is they've taken boasting in Christ and confidence in Christ, and they've turned in towards themselves. They've looked inwards for confidence. They've looked to their spiritual CV. They've looked to their heritage. Their great-great-grandparents were believers in the Lord, and their great-grandparents, and their grandparents, and their parents. They've looked to their spiritual education. They've had fantastic Bible education. They've looked to their heritage, and they've looked to their performance. They do what the law requires. They're outstanding. And these false teachers are saying, you should do that too. If you want security and confidence and joy in the Christian life, well, look inwards and do better, and then you'll come by it. And Paul says, no, 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 no. That'll just cause your Christianity to rot. If you take your confidence from Christ and you turn inwards to yourselves, it'll just cause your Christianity to rot away from the inside. Apparently, the oldest trees in the world are something called Balboa trees, or Balboa trees. And the oldest one, until a few years ago, it died, unfortunately. The oldest one was 2,500 years old. These trees are massive. Apparently, one of the reasons they've lasted so long is they're very, very hard to kill. But when they do die, which kind of makes sense, but when they do die, when they do die, they rot from the inside. And they just basically fall apart. That's what kills them, rotting from the inside. And Paul says, look, if you're going to turn your Christianity from focus on Christ and confidence in him and boasting in him and turn inside to yourself and finding confidence there, it will just cause your Christianity to rot from the inside. And it will destroy your joy, and it will make that striving together unbelievably difficult. Don't do it. And Paul would know, because if anyone could put their confidence in the flesh, their confidence on the person that he is inside, his spiritual CV and his heritage and his performance, it'd be Paul. Verse 4, if anyone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He had the most impeccable spiritual CV. If anyone could turn inside to find confidence and boasting in the Christian life, it'd be Paul. But look at verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Or verse 3, it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. What has Paul come to see about the Christian message? Well, he's come to see where righteousness really comes from. Verse 9, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God's on the basis of faith. Paul's come to see that the way to have confidence in before God himself is to look at the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, the one who was perfectly and fully and always obedient to his Father, and the one who gives us that righteous status and standing before the God of the universe. so that when the God the Father looks at you, he sees a righteous person, a righteous man or a righteous woman. He's not a rebel, but a saint. We are considered righteous. We are counted righteous. We are declared righteous because of Christ and not because of ourselves. And that turns what could be a rotting from the inside Christian faith into a life-giving, sustaining Christian faith. As our Christianity is turned away from ourselves and onto him, the tree, it grows and sprouts and flourishes, and joy is sustained, and continued striving in the gospel is made possible. As we see all that Jesus is and all that he's done for us, we find our joy in him, which makes sense, doesn't it? If we make Christ smaller and all that he's done smaller by taking some of what he's done and making it about what we do, then we inevitably make Jesus smaller and our joy in him inevitably gets smaller. But as we magnify and see just how much he's done, just how massive his salvation is, that he's done it all, that we do nothing, well, then we see how big he is. And then joy will come. Beware his competitors. And beware that this fact. Maybe you've been helped by seeing this truth in Galatians this year at 11:45, as Vaughan's preached it. And you've come more and more and more to see that the way to find joy in the Christian life isn't to look inward at your performance, but to look outward at the Lord Jesus. But how quickly we turn back to looking inward and seeing, can we find confidence there? And if we think we can, we rejoice in ourselves. And if we think we can't, we despair. How easy it is to go back. And Paul says, find no confidence in the flesh. Verse 8, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Thing number one. Number two, treasure Christ's worth. If you want to rejoice in Christ, treasure Christ's worth. Verse 7, Paul has said that he considers all those spiritual privileges that were gained to him now loss. But then he ups the ante. He raises the stakes in verse 8. Have a look at verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. It's not just the things that he might have placed confidence in that he considers loss or garbage. He considers everything loss. And the word garbage, the NIV translators have slightly sanitized the words. It really means excrement or farm excrement. So the steaming, putrid waste of a farm animal is the word in the original Greek. And he considers everything excrement, streaming, putrid waste of a cow. Things we might value, things like money, career, academic achievement, popularity, respect, steak or meringue or strawberries or mum's cooking, so soon, or travel or sport or the World Cup or the arts or music or dance or theatre or ballet or swimming in a crystal clear ocean on our summer holidays, or running on a crisp morning, or family, or romance, or sex, or children, or cars, or computers, or climbing a mountain in the Lake District, or entertainment, everything rubbish, excrement. And I hope you're responding that those things are good. God made them, they're good, and you're absolutely right. Paul isn't saying this as an absolute statement of value. He's using a relative statement of value. He compares all these things to something else and says, in comparison to this, these things, garbage. And the question comes, how good must this thing be to make all that stuff garbage? It must have to be pretty good if all this is going to be rubbish. So verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Jesus, he surpasses all else. Like the Ford Focus is surpassed by the Porsche. Like the 3-Michelin-star Fat Duck in Bray surpasses your local McDonald's. Like Barbados surpasses, I suspect, Blackpool. I've never been to Blackpool. He surpasses them. He's infinitely better than them. He makes everything in this world, all the good things that God gives, he makes everything in this world look like excrement, like that steaming pile of dung in a farmyard, because he is of surpassing worth. All the treasure of all the world doesn't match up to him. An old Puritan pastor called John Owen said the following. He was dean of Christ Church Cathedral for a while. Now, a word to you that are young, who are full of health and strength, who are chasing after some beloved ambition or some beloved pleasure. Stop. Consider. What are all your beloveds compared to Christ, the true beloved? What satisfaction and happiness have your beloveds brought you? Show us the peace, quietness, and assurance of everlasting blessedness that they have brought you. Their paths are crooked. Whoever walks in them shall not know peace. So look and see that there is a fit object for your highest love, one in whom you may find rest for your soul, one in whom you will find nothing, nothing to grieve or trouble you to eternity. Knowing Jesus, he is of surpassing worth. And Paul gets that. That's why he can't stop talking about him. So have a look at verse 9. I consider in the garbage that I may gain Christ. Or verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Gain, found, know. All he wants is Jesus. This is the Paul that earlier in chapter 1 said that to live is Christ and to die is gain. How could he say that? Because to depart, to die, is to be with Christ, and that is better by far. Paul was a man that knew the surpassing worth of following the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a story occasionally told of a king in Persia, and he was a wise and benevolent king, and he used to go out in kind of disguise to visit the city in which his palace lay, and he'd go out and visit the common people. And one day, as he was heading out of his palace, he noticed a hole in the wall, and it was dark, and he was curious, so he wandered down in disguise into this kind of basement below his cavernous palace. And there he found a tender of the furnace of the palace, the thing that kept the palace warm. He had no company, blackened with soot, eating terrible food, paid a pittance. But he befriended this tiny, poor, destitute fireman below his palace, and would go back every so often and find out about his life and share his food. And then one day, the king dressed up in all his splendor and his finery, as he normally did. And he went down to the same hole under the ground where the furnaces kept the palace warm. And he went to find the man who he befriended. And when the fireman saw the king, he fell down face on his floor, recognizing this was the king. And then the king said, "Friend, what can I give you? What gift can I give you?" And the furnace tender recognized the voice. And he said, "You left, O king, you left your palace, and you left your glory to sit with me, to eat my coarse foods, to care about whether my heart was glad or sad. On others you bestow great gifts and presents. But to me you've given yourself. I want only one thing, and just one thing from you, your friendship." Because when he could have the friendship of the king of Persia in all his majesty, why would he want anything else? And faced with the surpassing worth of knowing the Lord Jesus, why would we want anything else? If we're going to rejoice in Christ, then we need to treasure his matchless worth. That is hard now, and will probably, for lots of us, get increasingly difficult. More and more will compete to become a treasure for us. Career and reputation increasingly. And what we believe about the Lord Jesus may well become increasingly unpopular, and we may well feel despised by the world. And the question will we treasure Christ like this, and so strive together for the faith of the gospel? Finally, and more briefly, pursue Christ's prize. Because if he's such a treasure, then we'll pursue him. That's what Paul got, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Notice the verbs, pursue and strain and strive. Christian life, seeing Christ like this, working together for the faith of the gospel, it's work, it's effort. It doesn't just come. It isn't necessarily easy to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we can be slightly allergic to this when we talk about the Bible. We think Christianity is all of grace, Christ's righteousness that we receive, as I was talking about not very long ago. But Paul's perfectly happy to put all of Christ, all of faith, right next to striving towards the goal. There is nothing wrong with real effort and real work and real striving and pursuing in the Christian life. In fact, it's a wonderful thing. Imagine you are swimming when you go on your summer holidays, and you're swimming up and down, and you're really enjoying it, but you get quite tired, and it's a lovely day, and the water's really warm, and so you just sort of flip onto your back, and you sort of float and coast for a while, very much enjoying the peace and the quiet, away from the screaming children on the beach, and the breaking waves. And you do that for a few minutes, and then you think, okay, I probably should go in now, I'd quite like something to eat. And so you kind of twist yourself over, and you look around, and the beach is a very, very long way away. And you think, because sometimes coasting's deadly. And that is the case in the Christian life. If you're not going forwards, you're going backwards. If you're not striving, you're going backwards. And we know this, don't we? Maybe the Oxford terms are a period of real striving and pursuing and living for the Lord Jesus. And then time after time, we go back into the vac and we just sort of breathe out and go, oh. And rest is wonderful, but we sort of think we might be able to take a rest from the whole striving and pursuing Christ thing. But of course, when that happens, sin becomes more attractive. Living for the Lord Jesus seems less attractive. Jesus himself ceases to look like a surpassing treasure. Speaking for him seems like a crazy thing to do. Because when we stop pursuing him and we just coast, well, all that Paul talks about in Philippians seems a lot less realistic and plausible to us. And so Paul says, look, to rejoice in the Lord Jesus, you have to press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called you heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Whatever you do with your VAC, it might be internships, and whatever you do with your life, you might be leaving Oxford in just a few days or a few weeks. Whatever you do, do not take your foot off the accelerator in the Christian life. Pursue him. Rejoice in him. Find a group of Christians and commit to them. Open your Bible every morning or evening and pray. Work at filling your mind with glorious things about the Lord Jesus. Read Christian books. I generally don't suggest that people read Christian books in the term time, although that's a great thing to do if you want to. But I'm always so glad when Christians get back after the vax and say, oh, I read such and such. And I'm always slightly disappointed when people get back and haven't read anything with 3 or 4 months. Pursue Christ. with your VAC. The Geneva mission trip team still needs some people to go. I don't think Willem's here. He's gone back to Wales already. But if you'd like to go on a mission trip team, maybe send an email through to Willem or send an email through to me and I can put you in the right direction. Maybe you've been thinking about signing up to do a camp for a few weeks or a few months, but haven't quite got round to it. Pursue Christ this VAC, because he is of surpassing worth. What will your life be spent doing? Will it be spent striving together with other believers for the faith of the gospel? Hopefully, the thing that will safeguard you, the thing that will protect you, the thing that will provide a guardrail to that happening is rejoicing in the peerless and matchless worth of the Lord Jesus. Pleasure in him and joy in him is a hook that has no bait underneath it, to quote Matthew Henry. Beware Christ's competitors, they will destroy your Christianity. Treasure his worth, it is surpassing over everything else. And pursue him with every fiber of your being. Shall we pray together? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we long to be those that rejoice in the peerless and matchless, surpassing worth of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Please, over the summer, please, through our lives, would we be those that strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, because we are those that rejoice in Christ. And we pray it for his sake and his glory. Amen.